Now, with chapter 6 of Joshua, we come to the first great enterprise of the campaign to subdue and possess the land of Canaan. We can hardly call it the battle for Jericho, for as the hymn says, at times with sudden glory he speaks and all is done. Without one stroke of battle, the walls came tumbling down. Now, we saw from our study last Sunday that the events recorded in chapter 5, the circumcision of the men of Israel, the Passover, the celebration of the Passover, and the mysterious encounter that Joshua had with the captain of the host of the Lord, all had an integral connection with what is now before us in chapter 6. The people of God were brought back into a covenant relation with the Lord, and were sealed in that relationship and set apart anew for God in the celebration of the Passover. And that has great significance in relation to the ongoing work of the conquest of Canaan, because, of course, this was not a merely military operation, although it was that, but primarily a spiritual one. And the people had to be prepared and equipped spiritually, as well as physically and materially, for the work. It's in this context that this mysterious personage, the captain of the Lord's host, took over to lead Israel into spiritual victory. And we must never forget the underlying spiritual reality in all this. And the more one reads the Old Testament scriptures, the more one becomes convinced that it can only be a very partial understanding of the Old Testament to think merely in terms of material blessings enjoyed by the people of God and the gift of the land. While, of course, it's true that God prospers his people materially and geographically, nevertheless, to confine our thinking to the material is really to miss the point about this revelation history. Paul very clearly points out in passages like 1 Corinthians 10, for example, that there's a spiritual stratum underlying all the historical material. They didn't need that at Jericho. And Hebrews 11 substantiates this only too clearly. And it's this that gives such wonderful illustrations in the spiritual life. And this is, in fact, borne out by what was said to Joshua in chapter 6, verse 2. See, I have given into thine hand Jericho. It was an accomplished fact before ever Jericho fell. And what's here said corresponds to the great statement made in chapter 1 to Joshua. Every place that the sole of your foot shall tread upon, that have I given thee. Right at the outset of the campaign, there's this givenness. And all that follows indicates how that givenness was to be realized and appropriated. The issue, so far as Jericho is concerned, was never in doubt. Israel moved in from a position of victory. They didn't move towards victory. They moved from victory. And, of course, this is the wonderful reality in Christian experience. We start from a position of victory, and all our enemies are foredoomed in the victory and triumph of Christ. Every enemy that you're going to meet this coming week, for example, has already been foredoomed in the victory of the cross and the resurrection. And this is why Paul can sing so exultingly, "Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." That marvelous verse at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, we said last Sunday in closing, remember, what in effect the captain of the Lord's host said. If we, in fact, take verse 2 here, as the captain of the Lord's host, who turns out to be the Lord. The Lord said unto Joshua, "See, I have given into thine hand Jericho." I think we have to recognize that this was a divine personage. And he laid on the line the blueprint for the strategy of battle and the plan of campaign. And there was instant obedience on Joshua's part. There was no discussion, no questioning by Joshua or his captains, only a simple acceptance. Now, we should note at this point what it says in verse 6. Joshua the son of Nun called the priests. We might have expected that he would have called his chief captains and commanders, but no, it was the priests he called. And this was Joshua's recognition that this issue was a spiritual one, not a military one, and that he and his people were really involved in a spiritual operation, and that the Lord's sovereign purposes were involved in it. And who would presume to question that? Now, what follows from verse 6 onwards to verse 21 makes very thrilling reading, and the question is what we are to make of it and say about it. Well, we should bear in mind, first of all, that it took place when faith was waxing strong and mighty in Israel. And, of course, that's always when things tend to happen in striking and marvelous ways. This was indeed no ordinary campaign. And this was no ordinary people either. They were the people of God, of whom we sang, "Like a mighty army moves the church of God." The living God, you see, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of Sabaoth, was in the midst of his people. And when that obtains, anything, literally anything, can happen. We're told at one point in verse 8, for example, that they passed on before the Lord. Now that seems to me to be a significant phrase, almost suggesting the consciousness that the people had that the Lord was in the midst of them. They passed on before the Lord. That being said, however, one has to say also that to have mighty faith like this doesn't make us into supermen. And there's nothing here of the magical Superman variety. I'm sure it would be truer to say that it was not so much that they had mighty faith as that their faith, such as it was in a mighty, omnipotent God. And I'm pretty sure, you know, that there were those among the army of Israel who, as they circled round the walls of Jericho day after day, who were asking themselves, "What in the world are we supposed to be doing? What on earth is all this about?" They wouldn't have been human if they hadn't been mystified. Because, of course, Joshua is not recorded as having explained to them that in the seventh day the walls would come tumbling down. They had simply received the divine directive. And theirs was not to reason why, but only to be obedient to the orders were given them. Now, we have to keep in mind that the strange and mysterious incident of Joshua's encounter with the captain of the Lord's host is part and parcel of this whole campaign. We're not to suppose that this captain was visible to the people, or even to Joshua. Indeed, every indication is that he was not seen at all. But he was there, and the sense of a divine presence was with him, and that is what made everything different. Now, I think that's surely something we can understand, the difference that a divine presence makes. We know the difference that it makes to a church service when there's a sense of that unseen presence, if we are conscious that he's there. And if we are conscious that he's there, then Anything could happen. Anything. That's the kind of sense that they had. It was for them a moment of destiny. And if we have such a sense of destiny, it can make even mystifying commands more realistic and make us willing and ready to obey them. There was a waiting time then for 6 days in which nothing happened at all. And you know, sometimes there are times like that in Christian life. One recalls the story of Elijah after his triumph over the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Now, naturally, when we read 1 Kings 18, it's the dramatic triumph that captures our minds. If the Lord be God, follow him. That tremendous challenge. And the taunting of the prophets of Baal. Call him louder. Maybe it's his early closing day. Maybe he's on holiday. Maybe he's got a half day today. Call him louder. But that's not the most important thing about the confrontation at Carmel. After the prophets of Baal were disposed of, Elijah sent his servant lad to the brow of the hill to look for rain clouds. And again, you remember the story, the lad came back with the message, there is nothing. And this drove Elijah again and again to prayer. And then the final time he came back, he announced that he saw a cloud, no bigger than a man's hand. And Elijah said, go and tell Ahab that there is the sound of abundance of rain. And the rain came indeed. What did that young lad think as he was sent repeatedly to the brow of the hill? I wonder if he thought that Elijah was maybe slipping a bit. This is ridiculous. But the thing is, he obeyed. And then he saw the cloud. And that was the sign that abundance of rain was on the way. There's often a waiting time in which nothing happens. Let me tell you about a waiting time that I experienced. A very mystifying waiting time, not 6 days, but nearly 6 months. And it all began in September of, towards the end of September, 1950. It's a long time ago. I remember it very clearly. And a young fisherman, who was a real tearaway, had been attending a dance in a nearby village and had got very much the worse of drink. He tried to get a lift back to his own village, and in jumping, trying to get onto a lorry, fell under it and was terribly crushed by the rear wheels, sustaining fractured pelvis and multiple internal injuries. He was rushed to Aberdeen Royal Infirmary, where he lingered for some 10 days before dying. I was at his bedside, and he made a profession of faith in Christ a day or two before he died, and I took his funeral. And I will not easily forget preaching to a great crowd of fishermen at his graveside, in a deep and solemn sense of the divine presence in our midst. That, as I say, was late September 1950. And following that day, we lived through the most solemn kind of experience in our services in church. Never have I known, and never had I known before that time, and never have I known since, such a deep sense of God's Spirit brooding upon the whole place. It was awesome. It was frightening. I was almost frightened to climb the steps into the pulpit. And it was as if God was about to break in plenary power. And for 6 months that continued. But not a soul came to Christ during these months. And I was a very perplexed man and could not understand why no one seemed to come to faith when there was such a sense, an overwhelming sense of the divine presence, not only in the church but in the whole village. But in the spring of 1951, 6 months later, something did happen. And it was in the context of a new submission to and obedience to the will of God. And in the evening of the Lord's Day, it was the 18th of March, 1951, I was about to enter the pulpit to preach on Paul's words in Ephesians 3 and 19, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. And I was reading in the scriptures 5 minutes before going into the pulpit, Isaiah 43 verse 19, and the words are, "Behold, I will do a new thing. Now it shall spring forth. Shall ye not know it? I will even make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." And I felt that God was going to work that night. And I went into the pulpit and preached my heart out on Paul's words. And still nothing happened. I couldn't understand it. I went home in a very disturbed state, for I really felt that God had spoken to me in that moment before the service. But at 10:20 that night, my doorbell rang. And when I answered the door, there was a big burly fisherman standing there. And he said, "Can you help me? I want to come to Christ." He had in fact been sitting in the back seat of the church during that evening service. Had been coming, in fact, regularly for some weeks. And I led him to Christ by my fireside, and he went on his way rejoicing. And it was just as if a blockage in a water main had been removed. For 2 days later, his wife was converted to Christ in the middle of the road, when I happened to meet her. And for the rest of that year and into the next, there were not many weeks when someone was not converted and wrought upon by the Spirit of God. And there was the sound of abundance of rain in that dear place, as men and women, lads and lasses, passed from darkness into light and from the power of Satan unto God. There was a waiting time indeed, as there was at the walls of Jericho with Joshua, and as there was at Mount Carmel with Elijah. But there was the sound of abundance of rain. That happens in Christian experience. Now, take that word from God this morning. You're praying for your family. You've been waiting, 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 and nothing's happened. And you're discouraged, you're mystified, you're losing heart. Keep on waiting. God is faithful. And however long you may have to wait, God is still the hearer of prayer. But to return to Jericho, we've already pointed out that after calling the priests in verse 6 to take up the Ark of the Covenant to go before the people, He bade the people pass on and follow them. And that must mean this, that the people were to be with the priests, right with them. And surely there's a valuable lesson for us to learn from a practical point of view. What I mean is this. Suppose on a Sunday evening, for example, we have numbers of folk gathered with us in church who are as yet uncommitted to Christ and who may, as we say, be sitting on the fence. The preacher is preaching for a verdict from these people. But you see, for the people to be really with the preacher, every true believer should be absolutely with him in that concern to bring them to a verdict, urging on the word as he preaches in silent prayer, engaging in the unseen battle, praying earnestly that the word might have free course and be glorified even as they pray. You see, every believer is in the front line of the battle, just as much as the preacher is. Nobody ought to be in church as a spectator, simply listening to a performance. God forbid, we are not in the entertainment business. They are to be with the man preaching the word, whoever it may be. That's one lesson. And there's another lesson here that has to do with the weapons of our warfare. And there are two considerations to be underlined. On the one hand, this is a story that may well have been in Paul's mind when he wrote the famous words in 2 Corinthians 10, when he said, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." Casting down, pulling down of strongholds, that's what happened. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Jericho wasn't conquered by force of arms. It was conquered by the power of the living God, the omnipotent power of the living God. The stronghold was pulled down not by carnal weapons, but by the word of the living God. It was, after all, a most extraordinary thing that God bade them do. March round the walls and blow the trumpets. How crazy can you get? But that's what did it. On the other hand, such a command enshrined in effect a principle that is true in all spiritual work, namely that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And it's well for us to remember that Paul has been speaking in the 1 Corinthians passage about the foolishness of preaching. It is this, foolish and ineffectual as it seems to so many today in the church, sadly enough. But it's this that is wiser than men. What, after all, is the symbolism of the ark, if not that it contained the tablets of stone on which were engraven the Ten Commandments, God's living word? That's what brought the walls of Jericho down. And that is what will bring down the grim, gaunt, and impregnable fortress of our modern society too. Let me illustrate this point first by reminding you what a ministerial advisor appointed by the Presbytery of Edinburgh in a recent vacancy said to the vacancy committee. And this was the advice from the senior court. "Whatever you do," said the minister, "don't call a man who will preach more than 10 minutes, because nobody will listen longer than 10 minutes. And let me also tell you what was said by an organizer of a World Day of Prayer gathering last week. A speaker had a short notice to call off because of some unforeseen emergency and invited another to be a substitute. And a suggestion was given to the substitute, who had prepared very meticulously and thoroughly. "Leave out the address if you like. It will make the service shorter." Well, if these two instances are any indication of where the Church of Scotland is, it's hardly surprising that there are ominous signs of decline. It's certainly no accident that when the Church has lived most closely to God, it has been a preaching church. And that whenever there has been a breath of revival and quickening, it has led to a renewed emphasis on preaching. And it's still true to say that if there is any answer to the spiritual and moral situation of our land today, it lies and can lie only in a widespread recovery and resurgence of a preaching ministry. And God says in relation to the waiting that we may yet have to do, ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. Hebrews 10:36. Now the last verses of the chapter, verses 22-27, take us back to the story of the spies' encounter with Rahab that we looked at before in chapter 2. And we must look at this before we close. But before we do, let me in a word or two hark back to the appearance of the captain of the host of the Lord to Joshua. Because you see, it's possible for us to apply this to other instances in the sacred record. As, for example, in Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, when Paul, who was up against it in Corinth towards the end of his second missionary journey, and perhaps wearied with the burden of the work, had a vision in which the Lord said to him, "Be not afraid, but speak. And hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, do you not think that this could have been the captain of the Lord's host speaking to the apostle in his time of need, and giving him the same kind of assurance as he gave to Joshua? I've sometimes, almost with tongue in the cheek, interpreted Paul's experience in Corinth somewhat in these terms. Maybe Paul was in his discouragement saying, "I can't stand it anymore. I can't go on another day in this terrible place." And God said to him, "Oh, yes, you can." And he continued for another 18 months. Which just goes to show us that we're not the best judge of how much more we can stand. The captain of the Lord's host was there. And there was another time later on. Paul got to know him very well, you see, in that terrible storm in the last two chapters of the Acts, when all hope was lost on the ship. And the Lord appeared to Paul in a vision, and he said, "Wherefore be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told unto me." And of course it was. And they all got safe to land on the island of Malta. We need to treasure up such experiences as these in the work he calls us to, and rest upon that unseen, unfailing presence day by day. Cast your mind back, dearly beloved, to the days when you've been in greatest need, and you've turned in your tears to God's word, and something's lit up with grace and power like a great shining light, and the word has touched you, and you've said, "Ah, thank you, Lord," and you've gone in the strength of that word many days. Think back, come on, think back. You've known the captain of the Lord's host, haven't you? That's how he speaks. Now, Rahab, the great 11th chapter of Hebrews says, not only that it is by faith that the walls of Jericho fell down, but it also goes on to say, in the very next verse, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. And the reason why she did not perish is that she placed her faith and trust in the provision that these men of God had made for her and on her behalf, hanging out the scarlet cord from her window, just as early in Israel's story they had marked the lintels and doorposts of their houses in Egypt with the blood of the Lamb, and were thereby protected from the angel of death that smote all the firstborn of Egypt. So here was a marvel and a trophy of divine grace, called out of that depraved and abandoned people for his name. And not only so, not only saved and transformed by the grace of God, but also, and this is wonderful to relate, caught up into and incorporated into God's sovereign purposes of redemption. And you've only to study the genealogies appertaining to this incident to realize what I'm saying. In Matthew's Gospel, the name of Rahab appears in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the genealogy at the end of the book of Ruth gives in detail the fact that Rahab married into the line of promise and became an ancestor of the Lord Jesus. Now that's marvelous and glorious as a miracle, that one so abandoned, a lost, hapless, rootless life, heard about the God of Israel, that he was a living God, and a seed of faith was made to germinate in her dark heart. Speak about the parable of the lost coin, out of circulation, fulfilling no useful function in life, but now brought back into circulation and made to serve in the divine plan and enterprise for world redemption. That's how sovereign the grace of God is. We have odd ideas, you know, about the men that God calls and uses, and women for his service. Mary Slessor didn't belong to the upper crust of society. She was an ordinary Dundee lass. But God took her up and sent her to Nigeria, where she witnessed a good confession and became famous in the best sense of that word. Not that she sought fame. Gladys Aylward, a servant maid who was rejected by missionary societies and went out on her own and wrought mightily for Christ. God delights to use non-entities. But you know, they're quality non-entities. Great quality. He makes them like that. And he uses them for his glory, as he used Rahab took her up, incorporated her into this marvelous line of promise and into the grand enterprise of world redemption. That's how great our God is. Blessed be his name. Let us pray. Oh God, there is so much for us to learn. Teach us. Teach us, we pray thee, the lessons of thy word, and may we learn them well, and may we know thy grace and power at work in our lives for the glory of thy great name, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now we sing hymn number 560 to close our morning worship. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand. 560, the tune Troyan.